Good morning.
Good morning.
You know, with my work, I get to travel quite a bit, and it seems like you see usually a lot of similar things. And so sometimes when you see something repeatedly that's different, it kind of stands out to you. And for the last 3 or 4 days, I must have seen 5 to 6 signs that said, "All who wander are not lost." And after Lois's prayer request, I understand the meaning of that sign. All who wander are not lost. And maybe that applies to Dave as well. So if you would, go ahead and open your Bibles to Mark chapter 11. Mark chapter 11. We have been working our way through the Gospel of Mark. And today we come to that passage that is often referred to as the triumphal entry of our Lord Jesus Christ. We are roughly 7 days from him going to the cross and dying there for the sins of men. And so as we look at Mark chapter 11 this morning, we're going to see that triumphal entry, the cursing of the fig tree, and the cleansing of the temple. So let's just begin in the first verse. Mark chapter 11, verse 1. As they approached Jerusalem at Bethpage and Bethany, near the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' you say, 'The Lord has need of it.' And immediately he will send it back here." They went away and found a colt tied at the door outside in the street, and they untied it. Some of the bystanders were saying to him, "What are you doing untying the colt?" And they said to him, just as Jesus had told them, and they gave them permission. They brought the colt to Jesus and put their coats on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their coats in the road, and others spread leafy branches which they had cut from the fields. Those who went in front of him and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." And Jesus entered Jerusalem and came into the temple, and after looking around at everything, he left Bethany with the 12, since it was already late. So a few things I want us to see when we think about this triumphal entry of our Lord Jesus Christ is that this was a supernatural fulfillment of prophecy. We read where it says, he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village opposite of you. Immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there on which no one yet has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. And if anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' you say, 'The Lord has need of it.' And immediately he will send it back here." Now it's interesting, you know, in Matthew's gospel, Matthew is trying to prove Christ the king, that he's writing to the Jew. And in Matthew's gospel, you know, we're going to see that this is a direct fulfillment of Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9, where we read, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey." And so Matthew mentions both of those strictly, and there's a reason for that. He is trying to teach the Jew, he's trying to show the Jew that Jesus is the Messiah, that he's the king. And to do that, if something was wrong in the fulfillment of the prophecy, they would jump on it. They would see it as a discrepancy, and they would see it as something that disqualified him. And remember, Mark's gospel is Christ the servant, the one who is capable to do the task, and he is largely writing to the Roman. And so this would have been an insignificant detail. The donkey would have been of no significance to them. It would have been that of the kingly nature riding on a colt, which would have been kind of indicative of, you know, power. And so when we look at this, we're reminded that in those days, the colt, some had said, would have been like the pickup truck. It would have been incredibly useful to the individual. And so when you see someone outside taking your truck, you're like, "Whoa, wait a minute, what? That's my truck. You can't, I got to go to work tomorrow. You can't take my truck." And so we see this encounter. Now, one thing that jumped out to me, incredibly interesting, and it never really something that I had thought about, is that so many very godly commentators seem to find significance in trying to identify whether the Lord knew that there was a colt there and whether the Lord had arranged it with the homeowner or whether this was of his divine knowledge and him knowing this. And many commentators that you would love, that you would trust, preachers that you would hear on the radio, they will say, I see no significance in trying to say that this was the divine foreknowledge of the Lord. And they'll say, he probably knew of this and he probably arranged it. I see no significance in trying to minimize his deity and his foreknowledge. I don't see it personally as a huge thing, as Steve would say, a cross to die on. But it does strike me, one of the principles that I think is incredibly important as we study the Word of God is if there's no clear evidence, if we are going to risk being in error, I would just generally risk being in error on the side of God. And so when we look at this, we see that he is the Son of God. He is the Messiah. He's going into this triumphal entry. I see no point in minimizing his knowledge or him even saying, go there and when this happens, do this and say that. And so we see this as a supernatural fulfillment of prophecy. And I think the second part of that kind of enlightens that. When we read there, this definitely falls into Jeff's category. If we read too fast, he told them to go and get what? A colt. But not just any colt. What was the descriptive or the adjective used of the colt? It was a colt who was unbroken. This was a colt who had never been ridden. And so the Lord Jesus Christ, in essence, says, go and get this wild, untamed colt and bring it back to me so that I can ride it. And one of the things we read is that they go get this unbroken animal, and they bring this animal, and they begin to, in essence, kind of bridle it and suit it to be ridden. They lay their coats upon it. This is not something like Jeff and Jan smiling. She knows how a wild horse is. It's not very easy, right? You're going to be very tender with this, and just the slightest thing will spook them. Not only that, but think about what the Lord is going to do. They are going to put this garment on the horse. The Lord is going to ride the horse, but the Lord is going to ride the horse, the colt, into a crowd of people who are shouting and chanting. So here is this unbroken, untamed colt, and he is going to put garments on it. He is going to mount it. He is going to ride it. And as the people chant and shout, they are taking their garments and cloaks and palm trees and they're laying them on the ground in front of it. And so this colt is walking through this. This colt is like, what in the world? Take me back to the stall. Like, get me out of this. This is a divine supernatural experience. This is the God who encountered the demon-possessed man in the tomb, and after he encountered him, he left him sitting in his right mind. This is the God who was in the boat with his disciples when the seas were raging and they feared for their life, and he said, be still, and it instantly calmed. This is the God who mounts this unbroken colt, and he rides him in triumphantly as people scream and yell his praises. This is nothing for the God of heaven. This was an easy task. This is a supernatural fulfillment of Zechariah 9. And so as he comes to his entry, there are some things that I want us to note. There are four phrases that are shouted to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the Lord Jesus Christ comes on this colt, and as he approaches, the people begin to shout and the people begin to chant. And they said, Hosanna. And so this phrase, Hosanna, originally meant, save, we pray. And later on, it became an exclamation of praise. And I think what the people meant was, save us from the dominion of the Romans. We've seen this so many times in the Gospel of Mark, where even the disciples and those whom the Lord encountered, even those who believed he was the promised Messiah, the Son of God, they were looking for someone who was going to be the triumphal, victorious king who showed his power, who showed his might, who delivered them from the dominion of these Roman conquerors, and that they would be set free. And so I believe when he comes in, there is the common folk, the common people who have become convicted and believe that this is the Son of God. And here they are in front of their Roman captors screaming, "Save us, we pray. Victoriously free us from this Roman captor." Now, it's interesting. I said this was the common man. This was the common individual. Look at John chapter 8. It's a very familiar passage. In John chapter 8, in verse 31, the Lord Jesus Christ, in speaking to the Pharisees, we see this encounter. In verse 31, it says, "So Jesus was saying to those who had believed him, 'If you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free.'" And so how do the Pharisees respond? They answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never yet been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" Now, just stop and think about that. This was the leaders of the nation of Israel. Now, we understand that the Lord was speaking in a spiritual sense, that they were in bondage to sin. But here are the leaders of Israel and said, "We have never been in bondage to anyone. You began in bondage. You began in Israel. And when the Lord sets you free, go to the time of Judges. It was a cycle of bondage. Your entire history has been in bondage. And yet you think you have never been in bondage." And here they are in the Lord's moment of triumphal entry, and the common man has gathered together, and they are in bondage. And yet the leaders of the day would say, "We are not in bondage." They say, "Hosanna, save, we pray, set us free." Look at the second thing that they chant. "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." This was a very clear recognition that they understood that Jesus was the promised Messiah. Look at Psalm 118. Psalm 118. Psalm 118, in verse 26, we read this. "Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord." Now, in Psalm 118, when we get to this verse, this is the chant of the chief singers as the Lord approaches the temple. This is the Lord, the Messiah, approaching the temple. And the chant in Psalm 118 is, "Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord." And this is exactly what the common people are chanting as Jesus rides into Jerusalem on the back of an unbroken colt. They are saying, "Save us, free us from this oppressor, and blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." They continue. They say, "Blessed is the kingdom of our father David that comes in the name of the Lord." They saw this and they thought the kingdom was about to be set up, as we pointed out. They saw Christ as the continuation of the lineage of David, who would sit on the throne and who would lead them. And finally, they say this, "Hosanna in the highest." And so this was, in essence, a call to praise the Lord in the highest of heavens, and for him to save them from the highest of heavens. So they saw this as a victorious moment. They saw this as their king had finally come and Christ was going to take his throne. Interestingly, I think this teaches us something of the fickle nature of man. I was listening to one brother as he was teaching on this passage, and he would talk about how months before he had spent hours with an individual in their local assembly, and this man had gone on about the beauties of the assembly and how it was so important and how he could never be apart from it. And then a month later, he was at the local church down the street. It's the fickle nature of men. 7 days from now, this is not the chant of the common folk. 7 days from this moment, they will be chanting, "Give us Barabbas." They will be chanting, "Crucify him." One commentator has said, with swollen veins on their neck, they will shout, "Crucify him," with anger and wrath towards this one whom they are praising. The fickle nature of man. But look at how this story changes in Mark chapter 11. Mark chapter 11, in verse 12, we read this. On the next day, when they had left Bethany, he became hungry, and seeing at a distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if perhaps he would find anything on it. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, "May no one ever eat from you again." And his disciples were listening. Now, this is an interesting account. It's one of only two accounts where we see the Lord use his divine power over creation in what we would refer to as a negative way. When we went back to that man who was demon-possessed in the tombs, we saw where the demon said, "Don't cast us out, please put us in something." And we saw where the Lord cast them into the swine, and the swine ran over the hill, and they killed themselves. And again, this was something that I never thought would be such controversy, but J. Vernon McGee said he remembered talking with a brother over breakfast, and he said this passage came up, and the man couldn't believe the unkind nature of the Lord who would kill these poor little pigs just so that this man could be demon-possessed. And J. Vernon said, "That sure is some fine-looking bacon you're eating." But yet people were outraged at just this disastrous thing that the Lord would do to these poor little pigs. And in the same way, people will look at this and they'll say, you know, this is out of character of the Lord. It clearly says it was not the season for figs, and yet he came looking for fruit and he found none, and so he was angered. Many will point out that this was not that we say this because we don't understand the multiple seasons for figs, and I do understand their point. And when we look in Scripture, we see that fig leaves were large. How do we know that? Because Adam and Eve used them for a covering. The fig leaves were large, and some will point out how there's early fruit. It's a little bit bitter. It's a little bit small. And it comes before the main harvest, which are the large, juicy, ripe fruit, figs. And then later on, they will often, because they're hard to find them all, they will leave some on the vine, and they kind of dry up. And apparently those can be soaked in water, and they become big and juicy and useful again. The point is that a fig tree that will bear fruit will always have some sign of fruit. You understand that? Like, if it's going to bear fruit, there will always be some sign of fruit. There will be the early, small, unripened fig. There will be the late, dried-up fig. There will be the current, ripe, plump fig. There will always be some sign of fruit. Now, I carefully said when we began looking at this passage that we often refer to it as the triumphal entry. I don't believe that is the main point of Mark chapter 11. In Mark chapter 11, we read this. They went by the way of Bethpage into Bethany and into Jerusalem. Bethpage literally means the house of unripe figs. Bethany meant the house of dates and later was changed to be the house of sorrow. Go back to when the Lord sends his people in to spy out this land that would later become Jerusalem. It was a land of abundance. It was a land of plenty. And here we have the sign of that. We have two cities that were apparently planted or got their name from. We are the house of unripe figs. We are the city that was built to hold unripe figs. And we are the city of the house of dates. We are the city that houses all of these dates. It was a sign of fruitfulness. Not only that, but when the Lord Jesus comes into Jerusalem, he goes through Bethany, he goes through Bethpage, and he ultimately comes to Jerusalem. And look at verse 11. Look at what happens. Jesus entered Jerusalem and came into the temple, and after looking around at everything, he left for Bethany with the 12, since it was already late. The picture that we get is the Lord is coming into Jerusalem. It is the vineyard owner coming into his vineyard. And as he passes through these cities and he goes into Jerusalem, he sees this tree that should have fruit. He comes into the temple that should have fruit. And he begins to inspect his people for fruit. The Lord is looking for fruit. You know, I said it. Modern commentators struggle over this passage, and they see it as something that should have been omitted. They praise Luke for not putting it in his, and they say that the Lord Jesus Christ, listen to this, remember what we said, if you're going to err on the side of the Lord. They say this makes the Lord look like a petulant, angry child. Imagine writing that in your diary. This makes the Lord look like a petulant, angry child. What did he expect? It wasn't the time for figs. He wasn't going to find any figs. And so why would he do this? There is a greater meaning to what he is teaching them. He is coming into Jerusalem, into his people, and he is inspecting them for fruit. If we go through the scripture, we see that the fig was continually used as an illustration of Israel, the fig tree. Go back to the very Garden of Eden, and we saw that. There were three coverings in the garden, three. They first were covered in righteousness and light. And when they sinned against God, what happened? They saw their nakedness. And so then what did they do? They were covered by their own fruit, their own effort. And how did they do that? They went to the fig and they made coverings from the fig leaf and they tried to cover themselves. And yet Scripture tells us that when the Lord said, "Where were you?" they still knew they were naked. And the Lord says, "Your efforts and your fruit will not work." And from a singular animal and a singular skin, he made multiple coverings to cover them. He taught them then and there that the covering for sin required blood. It required death. But we fast forward. Look at Jeremiah 24. Jeremiah 24, in the first six verses, we read this. "The Lord showed me, and behold, two baskets of figs were set before the temple of the Lord. After that, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away captivity Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, and the princes of Judah, with the carpenters and the smiths from Jerusalem, and he brought them to Babylon. One basket had very good figs, even like the figs that are first ripe, and the other basket had very naughty figs, which could not be eaten. They were so bad. Then said the Lord unto me, 'What seest thou, Jeremiah?' And I said, 'Figs, the good figs, very good, and the evil, very evil, that cannot be eaten. They are so evil.' Again the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, 'Thus saith the Lord of the God of Israel, like these good figs, so I will acknowledge them that are carried away with captive of Judah, whom I have sent out in this place into the land of the Chaldeans for their good. For I will set mine eyes upon them for good, and I will bring them to this land, and I will build them and not pull them down, and I will plant them and not pluck them up.'" And so right here again in Jeremiah, the Lord is looking at the people and he says they're like two baskets of figs. There are good ones that I will fight for, and there are bad ones that are of no use. Go again into Hosea, Hosea chapter 9. Hosea chapter 9, verse 10, it says this. "I found Israel like grapes in the wilderness. I saw your fathers as the first ripe in the fig tree at her first time. But they went to Baal Peor and separated themselves unto that shame, and their abominations were according as they loved." He says, "I saw your fathers and I took them like that first fig, but in essence, they turned from me." John the Baptist, whom Jesus said was the greatest of the prophets, just 3 years earlier had said this in Matthew chapter 3, verse 7. "But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, 'You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father. For I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham.'" And then look at what he says. Israel has been likened to the fig tree. They've been likened to the fruit of the fig tree. John the Baptist says, the axe is already laid at the root of the tree. The Lord is saying, this can't be salvaged. I am going to make a people of one from Jew and Gentile through the death on the cross and the forgiveness of the sin. This has not worked. You have not borne fruit. The problem is, when I gave you the law, you said, yes, we will do it, instead of, Lord, I can't do it. And so we see them in this way where, you know, Jeremiah 8:13, he says, I will surely consume them, saith the Lord. There shall be no grapes on the vine, nor figs on the fig tree, and the leaf shall fade, and the things that I have given them shall pass away from them. Now, in Matthew 24, verse 32, one last verse I want us to see in reference to the fig tree. He has been given them this parable, and he says, now learn a parable of the fig tree. When his branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, ye know that the summer is nigh. There in Matthew chapter 24, the Lord is teaching them that he is not done with Israel. We just said he's giving them this principle that they could not keep this system. They could not stay from sin. And he's going to make one people. But the Lord is not done with Israel. I'm going to suggest something. I think one of the reasons so many people get frustrated with this passage is there are mindsets of theology. And I don't say this to sound like I know it all or to be condemning. But there is a covenant way of thinking when we look at Scripture. There is the amillennialist who says that we live in the day and age where we're already in the 1,000-year, that there is no future rapture, that all of these things have happened. And there are mindsets of thinking which says God's agreement or God's care and concern for Israel ended at the cross. Okay? If you take that view, then how do you look at this and understand that God is saying, you have not borne fruit. I gave you every benefit, Israel. You were my fig tree. I plucked you as the first. I gave you the benefit, and you did not bear fruit. So I am making a new way, and I am casting you out now, but I am not done with my fig tree. If we take the idea that God's unfulfilled promises, as covenant theology would, to the nation of Israel, just become future promises to the church, then how do I reconcile this? If I take the view that there is no 1,000-year reign, then this becomes very difficult to reconcile. The Bible Knowledge Commentary says this: Jesus had been speaking of clearly indicated that his coming would follow shortly. The Lord's emphasis fell on the fact that all these things would be necessary, while various events throughout history have been pointed to as the fulfillment of this prophecy. Clearly, all these things pertaining to the great tribulation have never occurred. The completion of all these events is yet future. The generation of people living in that future day will see the completion of all these events. Jesus was not referring to a generation listening to him, for he had already said the kingdom had been taken from that group. The first century generation would experience God's judgment, but the generation that will be living at that time, these signs begin to take place, will live through the period and will see the Lord Jesus coming as the King of glory. The promise is sure, for it would be easier for heaven and earth to pass away than Christ's words to fail. And I had said we often refer to this passage as the Lord's triumphal entry. I think you see why I believe this is the Lord of the harvest coming in 7 days before he would die for the sins of man, and he is inspecting his people for fruit. And in there, he places this illustration of a fruit tree, not because he's a petulant child who gets angry because he can't find fruit on a tree, but there is no sign of fruit. He goes into the temple and there is no sign of fruit. He has spent his ministry looking for fruit and there is no sign of fruit. And as we think about the lesson from that fig tree, You know, it's not that he expected a ripe fig in its prime in the early season, but there should have been signs of fruit, right? Signs. Over the years, the Lord has given me many opportunities to see young people come to know Christ as their Savior at Mountaintop. And over the years, I've had this conversation with many young people. I've told them this. I said, I can't tell what has truly happened in your heart, whether it has or whether it hasn't. But I will give you a principle that will prove to be true in your life. If on the way home, you say, Mom and Dad, can we buy an apple tree to commemorate the day I got saved at Mountaintop? And your parents stop and they spend the best money and buy the finest apple tree, and you go home and you plant it. Are we going to have apples in year one? Are we going to have apples in year three? Probably not. But at some point, what's going to happen? I'm going to see blooms. I'm going to see signs of apples. I'm going to see little bitter apples that never form into anything fruitful that I want to eat. But I am going to see signs that I bought and I planted an apple tree. If in 15 and 20 years you have never seen a sign that you bought an apple tree, you didn't get an apple tree. And so as you go home and begin to walk with the Lord, there will be signs of fruit. Signs of fruit. I've never expected my children, when they got saved, to suddenly become George Mueller. But I'm looking for signs. There's a lesson here. I can relate. I was 21 years old when I got saved. Wasted 21 years in vanity and pride, caring not that my Savior died. We only get so many years. 21 years wasted. I can't do enough quick enough. I remember hearing a brother say, there are no 90-day wonders in the Lord's army. But I promise you this, this is a principle that will be true. If you never see small and useful fruit to your family, if you never see small and useful fruit that benefits your local assembly, you will never, ever find the great and mighty fruit that you desire the Lord to do in and through you. It just doesn't happen. You don't go from not having any blooms on the tree and the fig tree. You don't go from having not having any small little unripened figs to suddenly having the beautiful, glorious, juicy figs. There's a process. You know, again, this is one of those statements I've learned over the years that sometimes people don't hear what you say, they hear what you didn't say. Here's an example. I see it so many times where people have a heart and a desire for the mission field. And that's a wonderful thing. But what should we as leaders be looking for before we endorse or send them to a mission field? You know, we had someone recently that talked about how there was a less than 20% evangelical proclaiming people in a country. Do you know that over 30 states in the U.S. claim less than 20% people who claim to be evangelical Christians? We don't have to go anywhere. You can walk down the street and you can be a missionary. If I don't see fruit that you're going to be a missionary here, how can I trust that the great and mighty fruit will come when you go to Africa? You know, I love the way my brother and sister-in-law, John and Jennifer Kinlaw, did it. They had a heart for missions. They had a heart for the gospel. They wanted to go to Africa. They sold their home, and they moved their young family into a very questionable government housing situation where people from Africa got placed when they came to America in Raleigh. They lived there. They did work amongst the people that they were going to serve. Take it a step further. They didn't do the tour. They didn't get guaranteed things that you and I can't get guaranteed as people who work every day. They heard the Lord's calling, and they moved in faith, and the elders saw the work, and the elders blessed them and said, we support you, go do the work. You will not have mighty fruit if there is no early fruit. There has to be something that feeds that local family, that feeds your family. Now, please don't hear that I'm saying that is the only right way to go to the mission field. But I think it's a wonderful example of showing fruit that will bear out when you get out and do what you feel like the Lord has called you to do. You know, in Matthew 10:42, it says this, and whoever in the name of a disciple gives to one of these little ones even a cup of cold water, drink truly, I say to you, he shall not lose his reward. Even the little fruit of a cup of water. Now, this is something that I think is interesting. The second thing that I think that we see is that first there will be small fruit before there's great fruit. But secondly, how did the tree dry up after the Lord cursed it? It says it dried up from the roots. You and I, our spiritual fruit will always dry up from the roots. At the heart of every New Testament assembly, I don't ever want to minimize it, because this is supernatural. This is a group of sinners who had defiled themselves before the God of heaven. We had sinned against God. And this morning, we came as a group into the presence of God, into the holiest of holies, clothed in the righteousness of Christ, and the angels in heaven looked upon and marveled. It is amazing what we do. It is incredibly supernatural. But at the heart, a New Testament assembly, or a New Testament church, or a New Testament gathering of believers, call it whatever you want, it is the family of God. It is the local family of God representing that group of people here in this place in Reidsville who gather together as a family around the head, Jesus Christ. We saw it this morning, that in him, he is preeminent. He is the firstborn from the dead. He is preeminent before us. This local church is just a gathering of believers who stand on four pillars. Acts 2:42 says they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. And so the example we have of the early church is built primarily around four very important pillars. The apostles' doctrine, it's the Word of God. It's why we do what we do right now. Not because I'm great to listen to, but because this is the Word of God, and it is something that guides and directs our lives and how we should live. It is something that we use as the direction for how we are going to respond Monday through Wednesday when we go to work until we get back together so we can be more like Christ than we are like us. It is how we guide our homes. He has called us together. We are going to see that when the Lord comes into the temple, he comes to inspect it. And by the way, this is the second time the Lord cleanses the temple. So he comes into the temple, and what is primarily the problem that he finds in the local temple? It's not people sneezing. What is it? It's commercialism. They have commercialized religion. They have commercialized the whole system of Judaism. Now, you could say it started out well. Well, you know, now that the temple's here and the people are spread out, you know, you could have a long journey and you have to have this spotless, unblemished animal, and it's very hard to take this animal on the journey and to show up and to have this spotless, unblemished animal. What if you get there and you've done your due diligence and they find something wrong with it? What are you going to do then? Well, you know, some of these people come from places where they have a different currency, and the temple only accepts shekels. So as a service to the people, we have to have something that's going to exchange their currency. So when they show up and their animal isn't acceptable, and we're graciously providing this godly service, and now they don't have the right currency, well, we got to help them with that too. The problem is, it became a commercialized industry. Bob Brown, how many of you know Bob Brown? What does he say, Jeff? It's not about the dancing monkeys and the spinning plates. It's not about all those things. So many times today in Christianity, this is not me. Please don't take this. So many times we hear statements like by Brother Bob Brown, and we go, oh, what a pious, self-righteous, judgmental, you know, downing everybody but us, and we got the right answers. I'm not saying that. I'm saying that I was a sinner. I was outside the family of God. I was dead and undone, and I was saved, and I was bought and brought into a relationship with the God of heaven. I was brought into a family. I was not brought into an experience. I was not brought into something that is meant to meet my needs. I was brought into a relationship. And in a family, you live life. And here as a family of the Church of God, we live life. You know, I understand the importance of music. Look, in the Old Testament and the New Testament, when we read about the instruction for the breaking of the bread and how often they did it, do you know what it says in the end? Sometimes we miss this. It says that they broke bread, they remembered the Lord, and then what did they do? They sang a song, and they went on their own way. So does that suggest to me that there's something wrong with music? No. I'm not saying that at all. But so many places, we build the church around what we, in our fallen nature, think people want, instead of building it around what the Word of God says. This should not be an experience. This should be a family get-together where you draw together with like-minded people who know Christ as their Savior, who know that the God of heaven is now their Father, and we gather together to be like-minded, to be built up. There's another point. I cannot make my kids righteous. In the family, I give them an environment. I give them opportunity. I give them teaching. I try my best to protect them. That's what happens in the local family of God. We said that the Lord is looking for fruit. He's looking for the small buds. Listen, when I got saved 21 years ago, if I had gone a different way, that's not Steve's fault. That's not Jeff's fault. That's not Jerry's fault. That's my fault. Because they provided the environment. Likewise, they didn't make me who I am. The Lord used their diligence and their faithfulness in the family and in the household. You know, how easy is it for us to become sermon hearers instead of sermon doers? I was thinking about this morning, and the guys can tell you, in our prayer time, I prayed this. We have heard some tremendous teaching in the last few weeks. And you hear it, and you go, man, that is good stuff. What'd you do when you went home? What did you do the next few days? You see, I had to have the desire to seek after my personal relationship with the Lord and to seek Him and to pursue Him. And then the advantages of being in a local family took hold and they grew me. That's the way the family of God is. And so I think when we look at this and we see, yes, before there can be great fruit, there has to be little fruit. There has to be signs of the little fruit that is useful to your family, that is useful to your local assembly. But likewise, when we dry up from the roots, and it's a personal thing. Many years ago, Jeff came to our house, and he cleared out a bunch of brush. And we began to plant grass. I have three giant pecan trees that are over 100 years old. I threw so much fertilizer on the ground. If I had half a brain, I would be a wealthy pecan farmer by now. because every bit of fertilizer that I threw on the ground, I had beautiful green grass for about a week. And then all of a sudden, my trees looked beautiful. And we were literally out there. One time, the Hulls came from Colorado in the big Steenland get-together. I had people in my backyard just raking up pecans, and all of them were throwing them into bags. I didn't realize they were like $67 a bag. And so here they are, they're putting these pecans in there. About 5 years later, I say, I'm tired of putting all this fertilizer in the ground and not getting any grass. So I didn't fertilize that year. I got pecans. I didn't get a lot of them. The next year, I started noticing that all my pecans do are form, and then they die inside, and I get these withered up, rotten pecans. Well, I'm a sharp guy, so about 5 years later, I realized that's because I stopped throwing all that fertilizer on the ground. I think there's another point. Do not mistake the fruit of today for being healthy. The fruit from today is the diligence and the walk from yesterday. Let's close there. Heavenly Father, we come before you. We thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for the beauty of your word. And Father, please let this be received as it is intended. Father, not judgmentally, but for us as your people to look and to see and to learn the important lesson of erring on the side of your Son. To be faithful to enjoy the gathering and the worship and the fellowship and the prayer and all of the things that we do together. To enjoy being a part of the household of faith. To enjoy being a part of that. To begin to be those who take ownership in that family of our own spiritual growth and the own things that we do. Those who take advantage of the environment that we're given. Those who, when you look upon us and you walk amidst your people, you say there is fruit. There's not entertainment. There's not groups. There's not all of the things that sidetrack us. Father, if we're honest, we look at it and we see the uniquenesses of the New Testament assembly. And in our flesh, we can say, these are problems we have to overcome. But your word is never a problem. Father, we pray that we might be faithful to teach it, to proclaim it, to lovingly embrace it. And so, Father, we pray all this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.